We find ourselves in Acts chapter 16, if you're still looking for it in the Bible. So we're going to start in verse 11. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read the entirety of the chapter here. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the book of Acts, where we can read through this historical narrative of just learning about the establishment of the church and the expansion of it and how you moved the church from Jerusalem to more spread out through persecution and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. And as we follow this journey, move from modern-day Turkey over to Greece today, I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what was said in context. I pray, Lord, as this story unfolds, I pray that it would be a story that we can understand. I pray that we would be able to get lost in it and to really to see and to feel the various things that occur in today's story in our mind's eye. And Lord, as we work through this story, we pray that you would show us principles that we can live by today in our own life. I pray for those who are still exploring Christianity that you would help them to see what is presented in the scriptures concerning their relationship with you, and that you would help them to find answers to questions that they may or may not be asking so that they could get right with you and find forgiveness for their sins. We love you, Father, and we ask that you would lead us now, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 11. We boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across the island of Samothrace. And the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank, where we thought people would be meeting for prayer. And we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized and she asked us to be her guest. If you agree that I'm a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. One day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And instantly it left her. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews. They shouted to the city officials, they are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure that they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed that the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, stop, don't kill yourself, we are all here. The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved along with everyone in your household. and they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. The next morning, the city officials sent the police to tell the jailer, "Let those men go." So the jailer told Paul, "The city officials have said you and Silas are free to leave. Go in peace." But Paul replied, "They have publicly beaten us without a trial and put us in prison. And we are Roman citizens. So now they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not. Let them come themselves to release us." When the police reported this, the city officials were alarmed to learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came to the jail and apologized to them. And then they brought them out and begged them to leave the city. When Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. There they met with the believers and encouraged them once more. Then they left town. And Father, we do thank you again for this story. We pray, Father, as we work through it, that you would lead us and guide us. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so today's chapter, Acts chapter 16, is essentially an introduction to the book of Philippians. This is throughout the Bible, the way it's sort of laid out, especially the New Testament, you have the Gospels and you have Acts. These are historical narratives that sort of unfold with the telling of the story of how the church sort of grew and expanded from Jesus's life and then his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then sort of the coming of the Spirit and the establishment of the church. As you go through the book of Acts, a lot of time historically goes by, and we see how a number of local churches were sort of formed and established. Today is one of those cases. This is a little town, or not a little town, it was a large town. It's a town called Philippi. We're going to learn a little about Philippi today. 10 years later, Paul would write a letter to this group of believers, this church that was formed in today's story. We know that as the book of Philippians. These end up being very dear people to Paul. The letter of Philippians is just a really encouraging little letter. As I've been going through Acts, I get to this chapter, and I start grappling with, probably because I was a child in the 80s, and we used to have books. I was not a big book reader, but we did have one book that I enjoyed reading. It was the Choose Your Own Adventure series. And I think they suckered me into reading because I thought I could shorten the book by choosing a faster ending. And it was a big ploy to get kids to read, I think. And so I get to this story, and I sort of feel like it's the choose your own adventure here. We can continue through Acts, but there's a side of me that's like, I want to pause because we're going to get to know Philippians. And I'm thinking about doing like a 3-month sort of detour to look at Philippians just so we can see this church and learn about them and just see how the epistles, which it's a word that means letters, how they fit into the story of the New Testament. So maybe at the end we'll take a vote, or maybe I'll just decide. I don't know. We'll see what happens today. But we're going to meet these people today in this town of Philippi. And I really do love this chapter. It's one of my favorites. I say this every week, pretty much. So verse 11. So we find ourselves we'll go to the map first. So the story had started here. Paul and Barnabas had their split. Barnabas goes here with John Mark. Paul heads up here. We go through what is known as modern day Turkey. As they were making their way west, the whole time they really wanted to go this way up into what we know as Asia, this region up here, all of the stands, I said. But for some reason, we're told the Spirit of God kept preventing them and pushing them west until they get to this spot, Troas. Troas is where we find ourselves. It's on the very western edge of modern-day Turkey. And in the letter of Acts, this is where the writing shifts from they to we. And it's believed that some speculate that Paul was sick, and that was the thing that was preventing them from going there. And then by the time they get to Troas, they meet this Dr. Luke, the author of our book. And some speculate that Luke sort of picked up with them and cared for Paul and then stayed for Paul for the rest of his journey. While they were in Troas last week, by our chronological clock, Paul gets this vision. He has this vision of a man in Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, pleading with Paul to come to him to help them, that they need something from Paul. Paul shares this dream that he had with the people. They all believed, we think this is of God. We think that God indeed is calling us over to Macedonia, and so let's go. And so we're going to look at, from today, Troas, up to this island, Samanthrace. Anybody that wants to say it better than me, go for it. Then they go from here, they pop over to here, Neapolis, and then they do a 10-mile walk over to Philippi. And so we're going to pause in Philippi right now. This is the location. This is modern-day Greece. So I set myself up to read all these names again. So we boarded a boat at Troas, sailed straight across to the island of Samanthrace, and the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there we reached Philippi. So they're at Philippi. It's about a 10-mile walk from the Neapolitan ice cream place over to Philippi. And we're told here that Philippi is a major city of the district of Macedonia. So Macedonia, you'll see that the big word here, Macedonia, this whole region's known as Macedonia. Within Macedonia, Philippi finds itself within Macedonia, and it's a major city. We're also told that it's a Roman colony. And so this is really significant. So about this city, I never know how much history to share. As it relates to the Bible, some of the things before the life of Christ that were really significant, as the Romans came in and conquered the world, one of the things that they did is they laid infrastructure. And so one of the things in their infrastructure is they put in these roads that you could easily navigate throughout all of their territory, which was the known world at that time. And they would say all roads lead to Rome because all roads literally led to Rome. Then after the roads were in, there was a guy that came by the name of Alexander the Great. And he desired to finish like conquering the world. And the way that he did that, once he had the power of all of the region, he forced the language of Greek upon the people. It's known as Koine Greek. And so you had all of these roads, and then you had this language that everybody had to use. It might not have been their native language. Very much in our world today, English has become sort of the language of trade. If you fly around the world, you land in an airport way somewhere in the middle of nowhere, the language is going to be English most likely. And so this Koine Greek became the language. And as all of this is unfolding, as Alexander the Great, his dad was another guy with a Greek name, which I'm not going to say, he established this town of Philippi. He really wanted this town because they had gold mines. And so he conquered the town. He expanded the mining operation because the gold was there, and with the gold was money. And then we're told it became a Roman colony. You can say a lot about, there's a lot to learn about Roman colonies, but it's significant. As Rome expanded their empire, the way they did this is they built little Romes all over the world. In these towns, you would have the theater, anything that they cared about. I'm not going to try to pretend that I know all the things that they like, but it was all the stuff that they cared about. The theater, the sports, the everything. They built houses. And then to populate these areas, to their retired soldiers, they say, hey, if you move there, we'll make you exempt from taxes. We'll give you a place to stay that will be yours. There are all of these benefits. So today it'd be like if the United States is trying to conquer the world say, hey, we're going to build these little Americas all over the world. And if you take your family and you move to Europe and you go live there, you're not going to have to pay taxes. There'll be no more federal taxes placed upon you. You're going to get a free house. You're going to have all of the benefits. So a lot of people are like, hey, this is a great idea. I'm going to go there in my retirement. It'll be super easy. And they did this sort of strategically because if they were going to be attacked, who's occupying the town? A bunch of retired soldiers that are ready to fight, and they know how to fight, and they're going to take care of business. And so it was sort of a strategic move. And then the people, maybe if you didn't have Roman citizenship, if you would move into a Roman colony, they would grant you Roman citizenship. And so the point is, when we just read, this is Philippi, a major city in Macedonia, and then we see those two words. Well, maybe there's more than two words. I'm just thinking of Roman colony. It's a Roman colony. This is super important. As you go through the book of Philippians, that concept, the wording, and even in today's story, the word citizenship is super important. This was a big part of their identity, a big part of everything that they embodied. Very, very much for us, like there's a lot that we as American citizens can identify with in this letter. But I'll move along. And we're told that they stayed there some days. Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside of the city to a riverbank. So Paul's practice up to this point, as they were going to the towns, they would first find the Jewish population. They would find a synagogue, which would be a little outpost of the temple. And if they couldn't find one, which they apparently could not find one here in Philippi, they would go to the place where some Jewish people might be. The understanding was that Jews would find a river or sort of living water where they would go and they would spend time with God there. And so there's no synagogue, so they go down to the river. They're hoping to identify some people of faith, some people of the Jewish background or Jewish understanding. So they go down to the river bank where they thought people would be meeting for prayer. And we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. So we see they don't have a synagogue, probably because they don't have 10 males, which was required to form a synagogue. But we see that there were some women who were gathered there. It's indicated they were there to pray, to sort of focus on God, with sort of a Jewish bent in their understanding. And verse 14, we're told that one of them was Lydia, who is from Thyatira, which I believe Thyatira is in Turkey. So it was across the place where they came from. And we're told that this lady was a merchant of expensive purple cloth. Back then, the clothing was basically earthen colors, like brown, grays, all of the plain stuff. If you had color, it meant it was very expensive, because to get the purple dye, there was like some sort of sea clam or something that they could pinch out the thing and they would do the thing. Like, I'm not a merchant of purple stuff. The coolest thing I've seen is if you, around here, if you find a cactus, you know, the prickly pear cactuses, and you see the white little fuzzy things on there, those white little fuzzy things are like bugs. And if you grab one and you squish it, it turns red and it'll dye your finger red. And this is the Native Americans, how they would get their red coloring from. So it would be tedious to like take all those little bugs, whatever they were, squish them, get your clothing beautiful from the bug blood or whatever it is. And it's the same thing, except theirs was purple. And so they're making this purple cloth. This lady worshiped God. She was a successful businesswoman. She had resources. We'll see by the end of this. She listened to them. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. Something about that phrasing, it kind of hits at kind of the heart of a theological thing that's greatly debated and argued about amongst Christians. When we come before God and we respond to the message, who's responsible? Like, did we have a part in it? Or did God have a part in it? Was it a little of both? How were the scales balanced? Some on one camp will say, it was totally God. You had nothing to do with it. It was all God leading you that way, and you're just sort of a vessel being controlled. I'm not necessarily in that camp. Then there's the other camp that says God had nothing to do with it. I have autonomy for all of my decisions, all of my actions, and I'm the one who made the decision, and I'm the one who responded. I tend to be more on that side, but then there's the Bible problem. Like, I think the Bible indicates some other stuff. I think I'm in the perfect balance, you know, like, because we all think that our spot is perfectly balanced. In Acts, and whenever we get there, the next chapter in Acts 17, 26, we see this. Just go to the glasses. I'm not even going to try to do it without the glasses. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, we read, from one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps to feel their way towards him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And so Paul, over in Athens, would say that as we look at humanity, that each one of us, God has specifically placed in the time period in history that we lived, would place us within the geographical boundaries with the limitations that we have. Some of us have way more limitations. Some of us have a lot more freedom. But even the wealthiest of all humanity, I think like Elon Musk, he still has limitations. He might have a whole lot less limitations than I have, but he's a man. And as Alistair Begg says, the best of men are men at best, and he has limitations. But we're told in Scripture that all of us have been placed where we are, time and history, because it's like our sweet spot where we might respond to God. And when I look at this woman, Lydia, she's down by the river, she's praying and seeking after God. And as she's listening to the Apostle Paul share the story about Jesus, we're told that the Lord opened her heart. So God is doing some churning in her heart, and then she accepted what Paul was saying. So there's like this marriage between God is working and the person's individual responsibility to make up a decision. Somehow, these two work together. And when the Lord takes me home to be with him, this will be one of my questions to him that I think I'll have today. When I get there, I recognize I'll probably have zero questions for him in that moment. But I think we'll understand more with clarity. How does the sovereign hand of God work alongside of what we perceive as like our autonomy? Like, but we see these two things. God opens her heart. She responds. And she and her household were baptized. So it's indicated that the whole family hears, the household hears and responds, they believe, they're baptized, and then she asks them to be their guests, her guests and her house. And I love this phrase, every translation, this clearly was a shrewd businesswoman that knew how to get the job done. We've all met these ladies. I love them. They know, they make the world go round in a lot of ways. She looks at them and she says, please be my guest at my house. If you agree that I'm a true believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. So she words it in this way, like they can't say no. It's like this, well, we had other plans. Like we were thinking there might, we heard there's a Holiday Inn Express nearby that we were going to stay there, but, well, don't you think I'm one of you now? Like, don't you? And then so, she urged us until they agreed. And so she basically had her way with them to be their guest. So she brings them into her home. She clearly had a house that could facilitate the individual staying with her. She's hospitable. She brings them in. And they stay there for a little bit longer. I do think that Lydia becomes a very important lady in the ministry. I think that she helped fund a lot of the early church, get going. We see her name mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. And in verse 16, we read, one day as we were going down to the place of prayer down by the river, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. I don't want to make a whole lot of commentary here, but clearly there's this young lady. She seems to have the spirit that enabled her to see into the future. We'll see as the story unfolds that this lady was controlled by another, like a human master that was profiting off of her ability to sort of read into the future. The ability that she had, it seems, came from a bad place, like an evil spirit was facilitating this in her life. We're told that she earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. Verse 17, she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." So she seems to be saying the truth. So she's following after them, screaming, announcing to the world that the Apostle Paul and Silas, they're here to share the gospel with you so that you might be saved. This doesn't seem to be a bad thing. It seems to be what she's saying is true, but it seemed like it was annoying because Paul wasn't happy with this. Like, something about it seemed demonic to Paul. Like, even though what she was saying was accurate, Paul wasn't happy with what was happening. Verse 18, this went on day after day. I just hear, day after day, this girl was falling. We're trying to have a conversation with a person. We're trying to share the story, and she's just heckling. And she's heckling, "These people are men of God. These people are here to tell you the truth about the things of Jesus. They're telling you how you can get right with God." And Paul has just had enough. It went on day after day, verse 18, until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And immediately it left her. So he gets fed up, feels like he snapped at her, like he feels like he snapped at the demon within this girl, says, "Just get out of here, leave us alone." It leaves. I don't want to focus so much on demon possession and all of that stuff because that doesn't seem to be the emphasis of the story. The emphasis seems to follow the masters seem to be a little bit upset at this point. Verse 19, her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. They recognize that as this demon leaves this girl, their money machine just departed. And so they grabbed Paul and Silas and they dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews. They shouted to the city officials, "They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice." They're in the Roman colony. They're Roman citizens. They racially profile Paul and Silas as being Jews, non-Roman citizens. The thing they care about most is their money. The Jews, when they seem to persecute the early church, they seem to be most concerned about doctrine and what's being taught and how does it fit with the scriptures. And the things that the early church was saying conflicted with their understanding of the things of the Bible or their own practices. The Greeks, it seems like when they had resistance to the church coming in, they had a problem when their bottom line was being affected. And this is where they caused the outrage. And they say the stuff that just simply wasn't true. They're teaching us to do things that are illegal for Romans to practice. Again, I'm no historian, so I have to give all these, I'm not a historian, nor do I really find history all that interesting. My wife loves history. So she covers it for both of us. But you hear this a lot, especially in religious circles in the United States, especially you start hearing, separation from church and state. Well, so much of the early years, what I understand it, is the whole idea of separation from church and state is that the state couldn't speak into the church. It wasn't that the church didn't have freedom to speak openly about what they believed and cared about. It was actually to give the church freedom to speak for what they cared about. And so today we hear a bunch of stuff that just might not be true. And here these guys are they're saying and teaching stuff that's illegal for us Romans to practice. And as they say this, they're very patriotic. They care about their Roman citizenship. They care about their Roman culture. They're hearing these accusations. So the mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them to be stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was ordered to make sure that they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into their inner dungeon and clamped their feet in stocks. So Paul is just sharing the gospel. This annoying girl has been bugging him for days. He basically says, hey, will you please leave us alone? Will you depart from the girl? The demon leaves the girl. The girl is fine. The owners of the girl that are making all the money, now they're all upset. They cause this big ruckus in the town to get Paul and Silas basically beat up and to hauled into the dungeon. Very unfair. None of their rights were honored. And now they're in the dungeon and they're groaning and they're complaining about how corrupt the government is and how their leaders are so unconstitutional and they had no rights to do any of this stuff to them. And they're going to stand up and they're going to fight and they're going to do all this stuff. Right? No. Around midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing. They're shackled to the dungeon in total darkness at midnight. And we're told that they're praying and that they're singing hymns to God. Like when I read this, I think of this book that I read and then recommended prior to COVID that Lindsey Gray had recommended to me when I saw her in Africa, The Insanity of God, where this guy goes around and spending time with the persecuted church and interviewing those who had been arrested for years and years and years and lived under this threat of persecution, had lived in jail for their faith. And so much of that story that I remember were these Christians who were persecuted and these Christians who were put into jail. So much of it then in jail, like, they were singing the songs that they could remember. They were quoting Bible verses that they could remember. And they were clinging onto the things of God in the midst of their persecution. Just beautiful. And here Paul and Silas, they're locked up and their response is simply to pray to God and to praise him through singing. They understand that God is far greater than the circumstances that they were facing in this moment. And as they are responding to their persecution in this way, we're told that other prisoners were listening to them. How you go through difficult times has a profound impact on the people around you. I'm more convinced that our suffering does more for the kingdom of God than our good times do. I hate to say it, but it's just what I see in scripture. They demonstrate no fear in this moment. They're not demonstrating rumbling against the government or the leaders. They're not necessarily in this moment complaining about their rights. But they're leaning into the Lord and trusting him for the outcome. And in this moment, verse 26, suddenly there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundations and the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. And the jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed that the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill him, which seems like a little bit of an overreaction. Most speculate that this is like a retired soldier that's working as in the jails for part-time work and retirement. And it's understood that when an individual had this role of guarding the prisoners, if a prisoner escaped, then the punishment that was due to the prisoner would fall upon the guard. And so all of these guys that he sees the doors open, these are clearly not Paul and Silas, but the others that are there are murderers and people that deserve to be in prison. He sees everything open. He assumes that they're all gone. And he's like, I'm just going to save the Roman government time and I'm just going to take my own life because that's what's going to come my way anyhow. And as he's about to take his life, Paul shouts to him, "Stop. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. We're all accounted for. There's no reason for you to take this stance." And then we're told that the guard orders that light be brought. So they have I'm imagining from movies, you know, that he has some torch, a flame, and he runs down there because this is before electricity. The jailer called for lights and he ran into the dungeon and he sees that all of the prisoners are all accounted for, even though they're all unshackled and they're all free to walk out on their own accord, but they're all there. And he falls down trembling before Paul and Silas, which seems to indicate that as Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, that this jailer is hearing what they're saying and he's being affected by the message that he's hearing from these guys who have a very intimate relationship with their creator. And so he falls down before them. Then he brings them out and he asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You clearly have a relationship with God. You clearly are comfort and at peace, and this world doesn't affect you if bad things are coming. How did you achieve this peace with God?" This is probably the most profound question that any individual could ask. And in verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, along with everyone in your household." So believe in what? Clearly, Paul shared the gospel, starting in Genesis, that as Adam and Eve sinned and sin entered the world and then spread throughout all humanity, that all of humanity found themselves in a pickle and that they are separated from God because of their sin. And he says, back in Genesis, God made this promise that one day he would send his son to live this perfect life free of sin. He would go to the cross, and on the cross, the weight of the wrath of God would be placed upon Jesus. And Jesus would absorb this in full, the penalty that was due all of us for our sins, past, present, and future, and he would absorb it until it was done. And then he died, he gave up his life, he was in the grave for 3 days, he ultimately rose from the grave and then ascended into heaven. And the message that went forth is through his work on the cross, you can receive forgiveness of your sins. You can receive the peace of God that is only available through Jesus. And you simply receive this through belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then we're told, along with everyone in your household. I have to make clear, like we'll see, there seems to be an indication here. Some would say, oh, well, the people weren't there or they were babies or whatever, and they all had this. The indication is that everybody in the household was of age where they could understand and process the things that were being said. Because in verse 32, we read, "And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household." So the people in his household heard the message of the gospel, and they all had the opportunity to respond or to reject. Even at that hour of the night, midnight, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. This is like just mind-boggling. This seems to be between the hours of midnight and sunrise. Paul shares the message and he's like, okay, well, let's get you baptized. Y'all believe. So let's just get the job done. Obviously, it makes me think of the Tooker family who like showed up one day at the church doorstep saying, it's time for us to get baptized. And I'm like, no, well, I don't even know you guys. And it was like, well, they made a pretty strong case. And so they were baptized. Like, so they all are baptized. And it seems like this church is starting to form here in Philippi. And he brought them into his house. The jailer brought the Paul and Silas into his house. And he set a meal before him, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. This is just a beautiful cycle. Somebody shared the gospel with them. They responded to the gospel with belief. Then they were all baptized. That's the order that it seems to go in the New Testament. Then the next morning, the city officials and the police sent a... Let me start over. The next morning, the city officials sent the police to tell the jailer, let the men go. This is wonderful news, right? Beautiful news. Paul, who's supposed to be in jail, is actually at the guy's house, it seems like, eating breakfast, taking a fresh shower with his cup of coffee. And the police come to the jailer's door, and I'm like, you know, the jailer doesn't really understand why the guy's there, I'm assuming. And the guy's like, hey, it's told you can release these guys. They're free to go. Oh, excellent news. They're really good guys. They're actually in my back bedroom. I'm just going to go, like, let them know right now. So the jailer told Paul in verse 36, the city officials have said you and Silas are free to leave. Go in peace. Excellent news. But Paul replied, they have publicly beaten us without a trial, and they've put us in prison. And the kicker, and we are Roman citizens. I don't think that we can fully understand the reaction that these guys would have felt as they heard that. These are just Jews. These aren't Roman citizens. Roman citizens have rights. Roman citizens, you got to read them their Miranda rights. There's due process. They had a right to an attorney. They had all of this stuff. You can't do what we just did to them. And this settlement is going to be insane. Like, this is not good. And so they're getting all of this, how they broke the law against these individuals. And then Paul says, so they came and they beat us publicly. They did all this stuff. And now they just want to whisk us away secretly? No. Let them come themselves to release us. Let the mayor of the town, let all the city officials that did this, let them walk out here publicly. Let them announce to the whole town that they are sorry and that they were in the wrong and that they let us go. Now, why would Paul insist on this? I think it's super important that Paul had to do this because he's going to have this new little church of believers. And now the whole city needs to know that what they're doing isn't illegal. There's nothing against Roman law for being a Christian. There's nothing illegal in Roman law for the church to exist and to thrive. And it sort of stops the community from coming after the church. This whole concept of citizenship is something that is it's just fascinating to me. Earlier, Paul was silent about his citizenship. He suffered and he endured. But now, for the sake of the church, he's going to exercise his citizenship for the benefit of the church. I think that this is a concept that is very important for American Christians to navigate. Most of the world doesn't have the type of citizenship that we have as American Christians. And so when the Bible talks about that we are under the authority of we're supposed to submit to the authorities that are over us, that we're supposed to be in submission to the authorities that are over us because God has placed the authorities that are over us. He's the one who's placed them over us. So our submitting to God means we submit to the authorities that are over us. For Paul with the Romans, they're really bad guys. But a lot of Christians for most of history didn't have this whole concept of voting, didn't have this whole concept of being able to speak. And so we as Christians in the United States, and I felt this most acutely during the years of COVID, is we as Christians are supposed to submit to the authorities that are over us. Well, during COVID, it really felt like we were living under parents that were divorced. And we were like kids caught in the middle. Like, one parent's telling us to do this, and the other parent's telling us to do this, and we as Christians want to submit and do what's right because we love God. But then as we submit to the government, we're told, one of the first things that we have in our Constitution is that we have the freedom to speak concerning religion. And then the number two thing for peaceful Christians, the number two thing our government said, and make sure you have a gun in case the government infringes with that. How is that supposed to work out for Christianity? Like, this is a difficult thing. I say this as a veteran, as a Christian, kind of grappling with, like, how does our American citizenship fit within Christianity? And I do think that we have unique struggles as Christians here that maybe weren't the same. I do think that the Romans, we see Paul here In one case, not bringing it up. But in this next instant, he says, hey. Yeah, you said I can just go. I'm happy just to leave town. But do you realize that we're Roman citizens? And you just did this to us, and this is illegal. And so Paul very much pulls his citizenship card and uses his citizenship for the benefit of the government. And so I take this to think that, like, Christians in the United States have a place within politics. It's not my role here. Like, I don't feel like I'm called to politics, but ideally people who know and love God place themselves in positions civically where they can have an influence for our community so that things can be done a certain way. Like, it's a tough thing to grapple with, but I'm thankful historically for the Christians who have gone before the government using their citizenship for the benefit of the world. I think of William Wilberforce in England, who helped stop the slave trade. This was a guy that said, no, I have certain rights and I need to use these rights for the sake, I think, for the gospel. We should not be shipping these individuals as slaves. This is wrong inherently. And so it's something that we should grapple with. I do think the book of Philippians goes into some of these things. But we'll move along here. Verse 38, when the police reported this, the city officials were alarmed. That's an understatement. To learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. Uh-oh, we got a problem. So they came to the jail with their tails between their legs, and they apologized. I just see Paul, like, black eye, bloodied, clothes are sticking to his blood that's, like, pussing out still. I'm sorry. Like, you just, like, a guy that's getting beaten up, like, is bad. And they're like, we're really, really sorry that we did all this to you. Like, you forgive us? Like, you know, we're good? We're, like... So then they brought him out and they begged him to leave the city. When Paul and Silas left the prison, they went straight to the home of Lydia. So they go to Lydia's home and they met with the believers and they encouraged them once more. And we just see this foundation of this church that would become so important to Paul. And then they left town. Okay, so what do we do with this chapter? Like, this is yesterday, the Navy Army game, the Navy won. Hi, Beth. She was not really happy about it. Jim's nowhere to be found. I don't know. But John looks at it, he's like, man, these narratives, it's hard to find, like, principles. And it's like, yeah, because it's history. And so as I'm looking at this story, there's the couple of things, like, I see Paul's flexibility. This whole journey here, he really wanted to be, like, up in the northeast, and he kept being forced west, but he was flexible. However, God made him flexible. Then he has this vision, man from Macedonia pleading for Paul to come help him. He gets there. I don't see a man from Macedonia in the story. I see a woman from Thyatira or wherever it was. And Paul's like, okay, I thought God was doing one thing, but what's unfolding before me is this other thing. And so I'm going to serve him faithfully in this other thing until he leads me another direction. And I do think that there's something for us as Christians as we walk with God to be fluid and flexible. I think it was Chuck Smith who said, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. It hits deep within me. I think I have German blood. I like my boxes to be checked. I like to have plans that I execute. And God just forces me to be flexible. And I hate it. So I see in the story that I need to be more flexible, because my flexibility ultimately is how I show God that I trust him. When I'm being inflexible, it shows a lack of trust. And that's just me being transparent. But I feel way better. I'm like way happier when I'm in control of the situation. And so God takes that away from me a lot. In the midst of our suffering, it's so important for us to really keep our eyes on the Lord and to recognize that it's him we serve. It's not our circumstances. We just need to trust him. We need to worship him and walk with him faithfully and see what he does. And then I do think that there's something for us as American citizens that we need at least first recognize that we have our citizenship in heaven, which Paul would write about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But we also have our American citizenship, and there are the American passport is not the most powerful passport in the world today, but it's one of probably the top 10 powerful passports in the world. And I do think that there's a responsibility that's given to us as American Christians. Like, when you stand before God, we always think of, like, what have you done with the resources that he's given you? And you think of how much money have I made and how have I used this money for his work here on earth? But I also think it involves what gifts have you been given with your ability and aptitude, just with your brain and your physical body? How are you using that for his glory? I don't think we ever think, I just happened to be born in California and just happened to be born with an American passport. But when I look at the scriptures, I didn't just happen anything. God placed me here. Amen. God has given me the American passport. And so what responsibilities will I give an account to with this American passport to serve him wherever, to go places to encourage missionaries to do whatever? Like, I don't know. But I will say that for those of us who hold an American passport, because we don't check passports at the door, is your boundaries are far closer to Elon Musk than some kid that's born in some third world country that doesn't even have a passport that he can't get outside of his lines. And so we're going to be held accountable as American Christians. We are truly in the top, the very, very, very top historically with our wealth and our freedoms that we have that have been provided to us by the government that we happen to be under, whatever side you're on. And that's a weighty thing if we really take these things seriously. And so my question is, who wants to continue to Philippians? Raise a hands. Okay. Who wants to keep going? Who doesn't care? Okay, well, we'll see what happens in 2 weeks because next week's Christmas. With that, let's pray. And we'll sing and we'll go fellowship. Father, we do thank you and praise you for we thank you for this story of Acts. We thank you, Lord. We just thank you for your hand in our life. Lord, we each have had good things in our life. We each have had hard things in our life. No two of us are identical. And so we thank you for the journey that you have placed us on to bring us to this place. And so, Father, I do pray for those that are investigating Christianity. Lord, if they have questions, I pray that you would help them to find the answer to their questions, that they would be able to come to a place where they could believe. We thank you that our relationship with you isn't just blind faith. There's all sorts of evidence from history to accounts of just concerning you. And so, Lord, I pray that there is evidence out there that really can point us to the place where we can make that step of faith to trust you. And Father, for those of us who do trust in you, Lord, this life can be overwhelming at times. The circumstances can be sort of overwhelming. And it's easy to lose heart. It's easy to lose faith in the midst of difficulties. And so, Father, I do pray for each of us who count ourselves as your children through Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith. Help us to walk with you boldly. Help us to trust you when the going gets tough. I pray, Father, that you would continue to lead us and to guide us in all that we do. We thank you for our church family, and we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.